Ephesians 4. Now, last Wednesday night, we spent a little bit of time on what I called the rolling command relative to the Spirit in the 5th chapter, the 18th verse. Be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine. We made a contrast between the control that intoxicating beverage exercises over the human mind and the body, as does the control of the Holy Spirit when the individual Christian is filled with the Spirit. We may mention the fact that the filling of the Spirit is a command. It's an imperative command. It's something that's always in force. And I made some comment, I think last week, about the excess, and made mention of the fact that the excess that we're talking about here has to do with the intoxication of wine. And so I just want to press home a point again tonight that features control. Many people will scoff at Christians who make ludicrous claims to believe in a God that they have never seen. You Christians are big on loving Jesus whom you have never seen, and therefore they cast doubt. You Christians make a claim that you believe that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, dwells within you, but nobody can see him, including you. How do you know that it happens? One of the things that I would just put forward, just one of several, is that it will fall back again to control. We may exhibit the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in us to the degree that he controls our life. Now you say, he's omnipotent. Where should there be a debate? Well, keep in mind that when God saved you, the Spirit came to indwell you permanently, instantaneously, but the filling is something that occurs, is an ongoing thing. There may be things in your life that are sinful that maybe poke a hole in the integrity of your cup, so to speak, so that it's not able to be filled until the cup is repaired. But control is one of the ways that you can undeniably see. Like in the same case in the book of Acts, there's a statement when the disciples went about performing miracles, and they, I think it's in Acts chapter 4 and 5, there was a mighty work done on a man, and the leaders who had commanded them previously not to preach or teach in the name of Christ, when this man shows up whole, completely healed, the leaders fall back and they say, what can we not do now? It is so obvious. There's no way to refute what we see before our eyes. What do we do now? I went back and reviewed a video graphic that I had used several times while we were working at the Christian school here, when we had a group of children who were approaching driver's age. And I recall, and I just point this out again to bring forth the notion of a control, which we will get to here in the 4th chapter in a moment. There was a test done by the American Medical Association, where they had 6 adult college students come to this driving track, you know, with the cones and the curves and all of this and that and the stop signs and so forth. And the experiment went this way. They had all 6 of those young people drive through the course, and they were able to navigate through with no difficulty, didn't knock any cones down, hit the stop signs on time. Everything was fine. They brought them back, sat them down, and they gave them a bit of alcohol to drink, a little smidge in a cup. Okay, each of them drank that down. I'm not just sure how much was in that cup, but it didn't seem to me when they poured it in that it was very much. But then they were asked one by one to get back in that same car and drive the same course. And their alcohol level with that bit of drink that they had was 0.5, which is under the legal limit back then. So when they began to make the course, it was very obvious that they were not able to navigate the course without hitting some of the cones. And instead of coming to a nice, cool stop, they jammed the brakes just with that much. Brought them back all again. Same six, they gave them more drink. Just more. I think two more drinks they give them. Put them back in the car. Now they were at 0.1. They were at the legal maximum, according to the state, for drunkenness, DUI. Put them in that car. They started around the course, and not one single kid was able to navigate that course with knocking over a bunch of the cones and missing the stop signs. So they brought them back a third time. They gave them two more drinks. Let them sit there for a bit, put them back in the car, made them go back on that course again, and they mowed them all down. Blew the stop sign. One guy hit a barrier so hard that the barrier came up off its roots, and he drug it halfway around there. And they were doing all the explaining. And they basically said that, you know, if you go up from there, from 0.1 to 0.3, a person sleeps, to 0.4 is a coma, and 0.5, you're talking about death. The bottom line is that the alcohol controls the body. It's in control of the body when it's been ingested. In the same token, the Spirit of God indwelling controls the body, the mental faculty, the heart matters, the commune with God. And so the command comes back again, be filled with the Holy Spirit, maxed out, and keep it level. The command is clear enough that it should always be filled. Now you and I know, being imperfect creatures of the dust, imperfect indeed, very difficult to not go through the course of any one day or 2 days maybe for some of you, or 3 days maybe, without breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Okay, nobody can keep them. Nobody's perfect. Nobody can measure up. But the command, the rolling command imperative is be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit demonstrate his control in your life. Now, bring me to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, to our second therefore. And verse number 17. Whenever we look at this, keep in mind the therefore is a word that harkens us back to the preceding information and requires an action. So here in verse number 17, the apostle says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." That's a therefore. Now that is a statement that requires action on the preceding information that we read last Wednesday. So we have that therefore. Do not walk or live as others, under the control of the flesh. Like, for example, in verse 18. Under the control of the flesh and not the Spirit. These Gentiles, the other Gentiles, for example, have the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. Whenever we continue looking down through there, verse 19 says, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, the very fact that the Apostle Paul addresses this shines the light on the fact that it was entirely possible for even Christian people to engage in some of that stuff. I mean, it's the same thing where the exhortation in Matthew or Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine. Why would he say that? Christian people don't drink. Christian people don't get drunk. Well, yes, they do. Yes, they do. And Paul says, be not drunk with wine, because there is the possibility of the saints in this early setting were given over to that and required exhortation concerning that. But we go on in the 19th verse. He says, you've not so learned Christ in verse 20. Then verse 22, he says, put off concerning the former conversation, the way you used to live, the old man, which is corrupt, rotten, according to the deceitful lusts. So when we look at all of that, the excess that is mentioned in verse 18 of chapter 5 breeds those corruptions. For example, what kind of corruptions are we talking about when the flesh controls and the spirit does not? Verse 25 gives us a hint. Wherefore, putting away lying. Do you realize, now, you know, if you want to do a, on your spare time, you want to do a study with your concordance or your computer Bible, do just a simple word study on lying in the Bible, and to see how devastating that is in the immediate and in the long term. So he says, put away lying. That is a manifestation of the flesh. When a person is given to it, he says, speak every man truth with his neighbor. We're members one of another. When a Christian doesn't do that, he's given over to the flesh. He's not being, there's no filling of the spirit there. He's out of control. Then verse number 26, another one. Be ye angry and sin not. Nothing wrong with being angry. Not one thing wrong with being angry, so long as you're angry at what God is angry about. Self-righteousness or self-righteous indignation that stirs anger, that incites malice or revenge, is evil. As a matter of fact, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If you have that kind of fleshly anger on a given occasion, make sure you get it taken care of before you go to bed. Because it's a work of the flesh, it's not a work of the spirit. But being angry at sin is a good thing. Matter of fact, when a Christian is not angry at sin, something is wrong there. Then you have this, verse number 27. Neither give place to the devil. Whenever our cup is not full, so to speak, we're making room, however slight it might be, we're making room for satanic influence. Just to look, all he needs is a crack in the door. That's all he needs. Then there in verse 28, let him that stole, apparently there were some who did, let him that stole, who were always stealing. Can you imagine that? In the early Ephesian church, you had people who were always stealing. I mean, you had to duct tape your wallet in your back pocket, you know, or walk around with making sure everything was there. You'd be careful who you bumped into because you start checking, your watch is gone, your wallet out of your shed. Let him that stole or who was always stealing steal no more. Stop. The steal is a work of the flesh. It's not of the spirit. When you're taking something that belongs to somebody else without their permission, that's of the flesh. Then it says here, verse 20, let him labor working with his hands the thing which is good. The thing which is good. Then you have in verse number 29, let no corrupt communication, let no rotten communication. How many of you, I mean, this may be a bit unseemly, but I'm going to put it to you anyway, just for point of illustration. How many of you have ever had a really, really dark case of halitosis? Anybody ever have that? And you were the first one to notice it? You know, you walk in and you and you get that blowback. And you know? Well, now think about that. The corruption here, the rottenness here that's suggested, is just that nauseating. It requires action. I mean, if a person can live like that all day long, I think something's wrong with them. I really do. I mean, even if a person munches on garlic, and there are some people who swear by that as a natural supplement, even that is preferable to sometimes the halitosis that people bring. You ever walk up on a person and they grease stick out their hand? Hello, how you doing? I'm good. Bad. But you don't want to hurt nobody's feelings, so you don't say nothing. You don't reach in your pocket and pull out your mints and offer one at that point. You pick your time. But let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, building up. Then the 30th verse talks about grieving the Holy Spirit, which we've talked about. Then verse 31 points out another element of fleshliness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That bitterness, I remind you, has a capacity, once it takes root, to defile many people around you, according to Hebrews 12:15. Bitterness is something that, when it becomes apparent, needs to be dug out of your life. The bitterness. And we have that exhortation by Paul to the Romans in, I think, chapter 13 and verse number 14, where he says, make no provision for the flesh. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Essentially what he's saying, don't even think about making a plan to accommodate anything of the flesh. Don't even think how you might be able to draw as close to the line as possible without necessarily crossing it, and therefore justifying to yourself that you didn't do anything wrong. When the real issue is the want to or the desire, make no provision for it. Completely expunge it from your mind. So you, again, understand that all of this stuff opens the door and gives a place to the devil and grieves the Holy Spirit. So we come to the third, therefore, in chapter 5 and verse 1. Be followers of God. Be filled with the Spirit. Now remember, last week we just simplified that and made the explicit connection to the filling of the Spirit by just taking the words of the Lord Jesus concerning living by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we focused on that word every. Every word of God's word is critical. It's important. It's vital. And we are to live on that. And if we live on that, then likely there's the filling taking place. Being followers of God, be filled with the Spirit. This speaks of an expectation. Again, the filling is a command imperative. And I mentioned to you, I think the first week, this is true. What God expects from you, he inspects in you. What he expects, he inspects. So we evaluate the criteria of Holy Spirit filling. And may I just say that this cannot, you can't put these two contrasting notions of the filling of the Spirit in play, because they don't mix and match. The filling of the Spirit, and we talk about his control, has a reference to a velvet, soft, loving control, producing a willing yieldedness, a submissiveness, rather than being compelled or forced into submission through the use of chains or hardness. God does not necessarily with his children scowl at them and browbeat them into submission so as to gain their compliance with Ephesians 5:18. It is a velvet soft love that he brings the children of God along. And it basically is just a sweet result of the love that we now have toward him who first loved us. So how does that look? Well, verse number 22, Ephesians 4:22 says, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, but put on the element of the new life, righteousness and true holiness. And so we put away lying, the unrighteousness, anger. We put on profitable labor in verse 28. I skipped over this, but the guy who was stealing, let him labor working with his hands, the thing which is good. For what reason? For what reason? That he may have to give him that needeth. That is God's goal. And you know, that fits perfectly in line with what you read in the book of James chapter 2, beginning at verse number 14. Simply put, faith works. If you see a brother or sister in need, and you have the means whereby to meet that need, and you don't, where's your faith? Show me thy faith by thy works, James says. So let the guy who's always stealing go to work so that he may earn and make sufficient, that he might have sufficient to share to those who have need. Because I guarantee you, everybody he stole something from has a need. Maybe there's a hint there of payback, restitution, I don't know for sure. In verse number 29, talked about that rotten communication. Our communication ought then to be good, edifying, building up people, ministering grace. One of the the habits that I'm trying to hardwire into my system and would recommend to you as well is that whenever you see somebody do something that you think is a little bit, not sinful now, not blatant sin, but you see somebody do something that is awkward, or they say something that is injurious, or they propose something ludicrous, get in the habit of gracing it over. Grace it over. I don't ever condone, and I know that you don't either, glossing over sin wherever sin happens. What I'm talking about are those things that sometimes people do without thinking. And if you're quick to jump and take a ball bat to their shins, you put a limp on them that lasts a lot longer than the offense would have required. Grace it over. Just grace it over. Give it to God. I mean, you know, one simple statement at the open door of the throne of grace on behalf of another can accomplish so much more than we can by our ingenious word salads that we try to foist upon people. It's amazing what God can do. Put on kindness, verse 31. Put on kindness, tenderheartedness, a willing, forgiving spirit. And then the second verse is, in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. That's the standard. And what is the standard? If you were to take a piece of paper and pencil now and somebody says, write down your definition of love. I'm sure there would be a lot of theological scratching. Because everybody, when they're put on notice like that, they want to put something there on paper that sounds really orthodox, profound, okay? But if you were to determine what your definition would be or how it would show, you've always got to consider the ultimate standard for it in the little word as. Love as Christ loved. And how does that play out? Well, three things. If you look at that, You walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Okay? And hath given himself. So if you see that this kind of love gives, it's a giving love, and it's a sacrificial love, because he hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice unto God. For a sweet smelling savor. In other words, the odor of that sacrifice was pleasing to God. And when we walk in love, when we live in that, and our standard for love is as Christ loved in those three elements, that's pleasing to God. That is really pleasing to God. Be filled with the Spirit under his control, not under the control of the excesses, the intoxicating influences exhibited in drunkenness. And I would remind you, as we finish tonight on this subject, one little gulp alters the inner inhibitions more or less, depending on the size of the person or the spirituality of the person, which is why we've been going on and on and on about Holy Spirit spirituality on Sundays. One little gulp of the flesh, one little foray into that which is displeasing to God, can alter the mindset of the individual. It manifests itself in chapter 5, verses 3 to 6, in those following ways. If you take just a little bit, and how is it that men and women today, how is it possible for you not to be in contact visually with things that stir and tempt and stimulate? You know, you can't go any place anymore and you see guys walking around with their boxer shorts hanging half out over top of their jeans. You have other people walking around with gigantic holes in their kneecaps. My poor dear wife is such a big-hearted soul. I think the first time we saw somebody like that, she almost had a crying that she wanted to go and give them money so they could buy a new pair of jeans. I said, no, man, that's a style. It would upset them. But you see all that stuff. You get flooded with it on TV commercials, TV programming, trying to normalize evil right across the stage. And we sit there, and while we remain aloof from it, we may hit the mute button, or we may hit the channel changer and we get to something else. But you know, the major networks are pretty ingenious. You run into one of these weird commercials on one channel, you go to another channel, and they're doing the same thing. You go to the third option, they're doing the same thing. It seems like they all time their stuff simultaneously. How do you not get overwhelmed with that stuff? If the Spirit is in control, then you have things like fornication and uncleanness, covetousness. It won't be once named among the saints. Again, I say, that statement is there because there were some then, as there are some today in the church, who not only is it once named, but twice named, or three times named, or multiplied times named, to their shame, but they're fallen creatures, saved by the grace of God, not perfect yet, getting there day by day. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, not appropriate, but rather giving of thanks. So you have all of that, and runs that down through verse number 6 about deception with vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Whenever we think about highlighting the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives and in our testimony, it is best seen objectively, even by the most skeptical neighbor, family member, friend, and the degree of control that the Spirit of God exercises in your life and mine. We have multiple hymns in our hymn book. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior is another one. We have those well-known songs about obedience. Obedience is, and gives a list of things. And I would just again encourage you to do this. When you go to bed tonight, try it and see. Maybe you already do it. If I'm insulting your intelligence, forgive me. But try it. When you go to bed tonight, put your head on the pillow and say, Lord, I don't want to dream nasty dreams tonight. I don't want to have any more nightmares. Would you fill my heart with the Word of God and with the music of God? Close your eyes, and may the Spirit of God lead you that way. It is a sweet thing to fall asleep singing to yourself the hymns of God. That's not something you work on and practice. That's just something that comes right in. I would rather have my heart loaded with that than with the stresses and the cares of this world and the nightmares that so oftentimes come. As with me, so with you, in frequent fashion. If there is no room for it, because it's already chock full of the Word and the music of God, that's a win-win situation. All I say is try it. Try it. That's not a Pentecostal manifestation. That's just a simple, practical way of looking at life at the end of the day. It makes getting up a whole lot nicer. Matter of fact, when you get up, you'll probably be hitting your feet on the bed, and before you start groaning, you'll be singing. Softly, of course. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask tonight that you would carry us home safely, and for the rest of the week that remains, that we might find ourselves occupied in pleasing you, that we might be intentionally a blessing to others in the name of our Savior. And Lord, let us always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks for a reason of the hope that lies within us. And may we do that with meekness. All praise to you. Do what you will with us. And we ask, Lord, for your mercies upon the people of God. And we, until we meet each other again on the Lord's Day, use them for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention tonight.